Well, it'd be helpful if you could have God's word open in front of you as we continue to look at 1 Samuel on a Sunday evening, the rise of the kings. And this evening we come and we see the vow of a fool. The vow of a fool. And as we came together on last Lord's Day evening, we saw a great victory, one where God moved in a very dramatic and glorious way. God-given deliverance that should inspire the hearts of the Israelites. Marvellous how God worked. And we saw, didn't we, that it is the case that throughout the history of the church, when it seems as though the church is under great oppression, that it's about to be snuffed out and faces an enemy of great force, that God intervenes and grants a marvellous moment of deliverance. For as Christ said, he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we saw last week a tale of daring, faith, marvellous victory, a mighty God that brings the enemy to its knees. And we saw some lessons, the need for recklessness, and how that is a task that lays in front of Jonathan and his armour bearer. For the younger people, the desire to risk all for Jesus Christ and to do it now, take risks for him, never have this time and energy again, and to be reckless and to serve him. And many will tell you not to be relaxed, comfortable, but we need to be the ones who give all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we saw as well the danger of regression, and how with Saul, as he was resting under the pomegranate tree, surrounded by rejected priests, made the wrong decisions, and Saul was taking it easy, relaxing, and hiding behind the projection of responsibility. So many reasons. And Saul was there, regression, moving away from the Lord's desire. And then we saw as well the reality of God's reviving power and how God comes in a mighty way and how that should give us great cause to rejoice, because we are the sons and daughters of a great God who can do great things. He is still at work and he can still do mighty things even in this day and age. Jonathan had a faith in a God whose power had no restraint, and indeed in that way he has confidence in the Lord, trusts in him. And our God is the same. And if we know Christ, we have a personal relationship with a Saviour who has no limit to the wonders he can perform. Marvellous things. And so surely as we come to the rest of the passage, surely we should build on it. And we should come into a place where people are inspired, great victories. No. You see, after this marvellous situation that has just been experienced, Jonathan's advance should have granted a great, overwhelming victory, should have been new urgency, a new dawn for Israel. However, as we come to verse 24, in the first part of the passage that we read together, what do we see? Well, we see that the threat of tragedy breaks over the narrative. Rather than consolidating success, it seems that they're about to implode. And Saul is intent on snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. And his actions and his words, especially in this early part, will reveal the spiritual condition of his heart. Much can be seen of our standing and growth in grace by the way that we act and speak to those around us, and certainly to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And again, we can think of what our Lord says in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." James says much on the issue, does he not? A mark of godly character is the way that the tongue is used. James 3:9-11. "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" A right heart filled with grace will produce speech that is laced with such. And that is the reality, and a restraint of the tongue when harm threatens. Do you know, when you look at the Puritans, I don't know if you read the Puritans, but I'll keep telling you, you should do. They're good and helpful, and men who are filled with passion for the Lord. And also, they had a way of summing things up in quotes that are particularly helpful. Thomas Watson stated, "How can Christ be in the heart when the devil has taken possession of the tongue?" Or another one that one of my mentors passed to me before I started the ministry. And he said, "Always bear this in mind." Says this: A fool is hardly discerned when silent. His picture is best taken when he is speaking. For the believer and for the Lord's people together, the control of the tongue is a mark of godliness. And we see this revealed when looking at Saul. And it's very clear, because as you read the words that he spoke in the scriptures, they reveal that his heart is controlled, not by a desire for God, not by a desire to do what is right by the people, but they are fired by pride, foolishness, and deceit. You see, he's going to try and impress the people with his spirituality, and as such would say all manner of foolish things, and this would be an attempt to hide the reality that he was walking far away from the Lord. Words alone, like knowledge, are not evidences of a godly life. Rather, we need to be looking for godly character and spiritual fruit. Final quote before we look at this tragic situation, Thomas Brooks: a sanctified heart is better than a silver tongue. And that is why we read Psalm 12, where it speaks of the lips and the flattering words that proceed from them. And Saul's words may appear grand here, but they will cause deep trouble and difficulty. So a couple of things that we need to see tonight. The first is found in verses 24 to 35, and it is the vow of a fool. The writer makes the clear contrast between all that has just taken place and what we find now. Between verse 23 and 24, the Lord had saved. He was the one who had granted the victory. And so, what do we find? That in the midst of that victory, the men of Israel are hard pressed. And so we see the contrast there. After the great victory of what has taken place before, the men should be inspired and in a position to progress, but they're not. They're hard pressed. Israel is in a position because of the enemy, and they should have been able to advance, but they are hard pressed because of the foolishness of Saul. As one preacher states, Saul turns deliverance into distress. After the dramatic victory of Jonathan and his armor bearer, Saul's desire to have the preeminence is clear. Jonathan, you see, has got the limelight at the moment. Even though the Lord had granted the victory, Jonathan performed this heroic move. So Saul's jealous, and he wants to have the preeminence. His heart is not right with the Lord, and so he forces his army foolishly to accept a vow of fasting. We see it in verse 24. Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Now let us be clear. It may have sounded very pious, and it may have sounded very super spiritual, but he didn't impose the fast because it was the will of God. He imposed the fast because he wanted the soldiers to think that he was a man of great spiritual standing, to gain credibility with his men, to force the light back onto himself, and to show his own position. How spiritual, how dedicated this man would be. Surely this man is holy for the Lord. But in reality, this was actually a clear evidence of Saul's superstition and lack of faith and sham spirituality. You see, in his mind, he thought that if they fasted, and then with the added presence of the ark, that the Lord couldn't fail to be impressed with what he'd done, and so would grant victory. And we see again the contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan's victory is based on steadfast faith, an internal confidence in the mighty power of God, and a spiritual fervour to act in such. So not of his self, but of following the Lord and stepping out for him. And as we know, the Lord honours those who honour him. And certainly Jonathan would know that, saw it, experienced it. But Saul's heart was filled with pride, deceit, a lack of faith. And the point needs to be made again that it is the workings of God in a life, the changing of the heart by grace, not the participation in external religion, that makes a man right with God. The Lord sees the heart. He sees my heart. He sees yours. Is it right with him? And so he sees Saul's heart. He sees the situation here. But there's another element that I want you to see in these verses. You see, Saul ignores the reality of the outworkings of Jonathan's faith. God had given Jonathan the victory, and it has been accomplished without fasting. It's been accomplished without the ark. However, we see another element of Saul's sinfulness. You see, he's hard, he's stubborn, and he desires only his own ends. He does what is right in his own eyes. And just as we equated his promising start a few chapters ago with some of the great judges in the victory that he won, and how he sort of imitated the likes of Gideon and others in the way that he approached that, now we can equate Saul with the people who are found in Judges at the end of Judges, where they did what was right in their own eyes, such as the position to which he has fallen. And the command that Saul gives is ridiculous, apart from anything else, on a practical level. What sensible commander would deprive his troops of food and energy in the midst of a conflict with a powerful enemy, who are at this moment vulnerable and on the back foot because the Lord had opened this door of victory? You see, of course, if the fasting had been a command of the Lord, then that would have been a different situation altogether, because the Lord would have upheld and granted strength that was needed. But the Lord had given no such command to Saul. Saul had done this off his own back. And we can think of another example of fasting in the Old Testament for contrast. Our thoughts go to Moses. And if you remember, when Moses was taken up to be on the mount, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights when he went onto the mountain to be with the Lord in Exodus 34. Why was he able to endure? He was able to endure because the Lord sustained him and kept him. It was his purposes. This was not the case with Saul and his army. So what do we read in verse 24? They're distressed. They're hard pressed. And the victory that should have inspired and granted confidence is being undermined and removed. They're hard pressed. And then notice in verse 28, what does it say? Not only are they hard pressed, but they're faint. They're physically weary and tired. And then in verse 31, they're very faint because of the foolish vow that Saul had taken and the fast that had been imposed. If we are obedient to the Lord and we walk in his will, then he gives us strength in the situations that he gives us to be in. We walk by faith. However, if we obey unnatural human regulations and legalistic impositions, then we will not know the Lord's blessing and strengthening. Why? Because what we are doing is we are adding our own conditions and impositions on his provision, thinking our standards and our understanding of holiness should move his hand. And that is what Saul is doing. But walking by faith like Jonathan is to walk confidently, knowing that we walk with the Lord, and even in the darkest and hardest moments, knowing that he is there to strengthen, to sustain, to uphold, to deliver in his love and his strength. But walking by sight like Saul, we presume upon God. And we bring our own designs and standards to try and force his hand to work for us. But it is actually then that we walk away from his presence and his will. The creation and spreading of extra biblical rules and regulations will only lead people into sin and to stumble. The scriptures alone are the sufficient rule for faith and life. We must take care not to presume upon God. There is a chasm of difference between presumption and confidence in the way that we address and approach him. We do well to remember the wisdom found in Ecclesiastes 5, where it says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God." So the narrative tells us, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they fall back into the line, don't they? They come back from this great victory. They know nothing about this foolish vow, Saul's foolish command, and Jonathan's hungry. I mean, he's just gone down one side of a ravine, up the other, and he's fought a big garrison of Philistines. He's bound to be hungry. So he drops back in line, and they spot this lush honey, don't they? It's amazing, isn't it, the way that the writer puts it there. It's dripping. Dripping just to tantalize the men as they see it. Jonathan, not knowing of the command, he gets a rod, and he puts it, and he takes it, and he tastes it. It's rich, sweet. Contains sugar to give a boost of energy. Ideal. Just what he needed. And just as he was munching through this pleasing snack, one of the soldiers comes alongside and mentions to him, "You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that." You can imagine Jonathan's disbelief. Why? Why shouldn't I? And then to be told that his father had placed a curse on any soldier who ate any food that day. Oh no. It's a disaster. Not only in what he'd done, but why hadn't someone warned him sooner? And there's lots of potential questions, answers to that question. However, maybe they were hoping that by Jonathan's example, if Jonathan ate, this heroic warrior who innocently disobeyed, surely it would make the way for them to eat too. That might have been on their mind. Some even suggest that such was Saul's jealousy of his son that he had made sure that Jonathan was not to be told, that it would be kept from him. Such was Saul's jealousy, and that it was a sinister trap. It's possible, as Saul had begun a rapidly descending spiral of decline. But whether he was capable of this at this time, it isn't possible to say with certainty. But Jonathan, brimming with confidence, disbelief for this foolishness, doesn't seem too worried, does he, when he replies? Verse 29, such was his honesty that he openly admitted that this was a poor decision on the part of his father. And he was right. It's a poor decision. Foolish. It had weakened the soldiers, hindered their ability to pursue the enemy. Not only that, but the men's hunger was now to such an extent that it was affecting their judgment and their behavior. It led them to lose control the following day. Now spiritually, let me tell you this. If you are starved of God's word and you don't keep a diet as such, it leaves you open to the attack of the enemy. And certainly your judgment will be hindered. We need to be fed and kept fed with the word of God because we are in a real battle and a real fight. So the sun sets and the day closes, and with it the curse and the vow that Saul had made. And then we see the dawn of the new day. The foolish vow is gone. And how do we see the men react? Well, they're reduced to acting like animals, aren't they? Acting like animals. They run. They tear into the spoils. They kill the sheep and the oxen. And they eat the meat. It's dripping with blood. Horrendous scene. And it was appalling behavior. And certainly was against the Lord's instruction. You see, when the Jews slaughtered their animals, they were required to drain out the blood before preparing the meat. For the blood was never to be used as food. Why? Because the blood had special significance. Leviticus 3:17, this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings you shall eat neither fat nor blood. A bit more explanation later on in Leviticus when it says, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against the person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. And as one commentator states, a truly spiritual vow brings out the best in people, but Saul's carnal vow brought out the worst. So much so that Saul has led them into great sin against the Lord. Saul's sham piety had caused his men to stumble and to violate God's law. And that is the same when these foolish situations take place and then add to the word of God that they cause others to stumble and to fall and to go into difficulty. And Saul is reminded forcefully that the law of God is being broken. So the king seeks to sort it all out. You see, Saul, in his super spiritual leadership state, thought he could just bring this all about. It wasn't a big deal. So this is what he does. He commands the men to bring their animals to a rock to be slain so that the blood could drain out. But that was too little too late. He also builds his first altar unto the Lord and tries to sacrifice some of the animals as fellowship offerings. The key aspect there being that even after the sacrifice, the animals could be eaten in this specific offering. Saul was attempting to bring this carnage, this chaos, into some type of act of worship. But you see, he had created with his foolish vow this carnal chaos. And the men were not interested in worship. They were interested in filling their bellies. And so when he comes to reason with them and ask counsel and it's all there, what is their reply? Do what seems good to you. Do what seems good to you. We're not bothered. We're more interested in making sure that our bellies are full. But you see, that's where the leadership of Saul had led them to be. He caused them to stumble and away from the Lord. So there we see the vow of a fool. But secondly, I want you to see in the second part of the chapter which we read, the judgment of a fool. Saul's actions had seriously hindered not only the men, but they'd also affected the bigger picture. You see, they'd affected the military advance. His delay and the vow that he had brought in had cost the Israelites a monumental victory. You see, the way had been open. They were on the back foot. They could have pursued them. But you see, because of his delay, because of his vow, then they're in difficulty. And so he tries to make up for it. And so the plan, as is described there before, in verse 36, you'll see what they decide to do. We'll move the army through the night, and then we'll be there in the morning to surprise the Philistines, and we'll win a great victory then. Ahijah, for once, has the right idea when he tells Saul that they should seek God's will. The problem was that it was a rejected line of priesthood. And whatever method he used, God remains silent on the matter. God does not answer. And what we see here is this, that God's sovereignty is clear, as well as his faithfulness. Because even though Saul was not a godly man, the oath he had made before the Lord was still legitimate. And if the Lord had ignored the vow that had been made in his name would have been dishonored. And so, would Saul have the final say? Had he presumed upon God and forced his hand? No. Because what we know is this, that God has all things under his control. He knows the end from the beginning, as we say time and time again. And he was going to use even this situation to rebuke Saul and to vindicate Jonathan. Saul would have the truth that his men loved Jonathan more than him made very clear, so much so that they are prepared to stand with Jonathan against Saul. And so we see that this situation begins to work out. Saul knew that Jonathan had been missing from the ranks, as we saw earlier in verse 17, and he assumed that Jonathan would have known nothing about the vow. However, had he learnt of the vow and Jonathan was still to break it, he would have been an even greater sinner. And the outcome was the same. Whichever way they looked at it, Jonathan had to be slain for his guilt. And there seems to be a determination that Saul would demote or destroy Jonathan at any cost. And it was clear that he knew that Jonathan had criticised him or didn't agree with his policies. It might have been that this had flared up in the past too. And so Saul makes another oath in verse 39. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. So he swears by the Lord. Yet his motivation and his heart are not right. And so he's guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. So we see, don't we, the development of the plot and the narrative. They cast lots, and eventually the lots fall on Jonathan. And the Lord could have overruled even in that situation. He could have sorted out the lots so that they fell in the right place. But indeed, it goes to Jonathan. But his plan was to reveal all things so that Jonathan would be vindicated and Saul's pride would be deflated. And so Saul, in his judgment, in his foolish judgment, pronounces the death of Jonathan. But the people intervene. They praise Jonathan, not Saul, and ask the right question. If the Lord has granted such a victory to Jonathan and used him in this way, why should he be executed? The Lord has been with him. Why should he be executed? Jonathan was saved. But the Philistines had moved away and Saul and his army had to retreat. Isn't it interesting? I think it is interesting as you look in the first part of chapter 14, we see that the Lord saved by few. And in this part of the chapter, the Lord saves by many. And he intervenes in that way to keep Jonathan from being slain. And when you consider this account, you can't help but think, what a fine king Jonathan would have been. And you look at it and you see that he displays all the right characteristics. And what a tragedy that he will never get the opportunity because of his father's sin. It's clear that he has the characteristics. Faith, bravery, courage, discernment, strength. And also the people love him. They support him. Follow him. Would have been an excellent king. And so many questions come into our mind. They fly in. Why? What if? Why did Jonathan have to suffer such a fate? Why does the Lord not use him? Why doesn't he make him king? Surely now would have been an opportunity when the people had shown their commitment to him. Why is Jonathan not made king? Why this waste? Well, our present day mentality sees injustice where there should be none. Let me explain. It seems that Jonathan did not feel the same feelings as I have just explained to you. And therein is the difference. You see, in this day and age, we would believe that he deserved to be given a shot, to advance himself, to be given success. And the attitude today sees God or Jesus in a helping role to fulfill what is already there, assisting in the direction of our lives. But that was not Jonathan's position. Certainly not. You see, Jonathan's position, and we must heed him in this and consider his example. You see, Jonathan's position was this. The kingdom was not Saul's. The kingdom was not Jonathan's. It was the Lord's kingdom. And therefore, Jonathan wasn't about to seize the kingdom, to come in a wave of popularity, because the kingdom was not his to seize. You see, the kingdom was his to serve. And that's the difference in the attitude. See, there's no tragedy in Jonathan's life. There's no waste in his life. Because it is a faithful life and he gives to what the Lord requires of him. And that type of life is never a waste. It doesn't always grab the headlines. It doesn't always get the recognition that we would say it deserves. But you see, in God's eyes, it is a pleasing life because it gives glory to him. It's faithful. And the life that says, I am not my own, but I'm yours, O Lord, is the greatest life. And who is the greatest example of such an attitude? Well, is it not Christ himself? Is he not the greatest example of such an attitude when he says, not my will, but yours be done? A God-centered life acknowledges the sovereignty of God and as such lives in the light of it. The question is this, are you willing to surrender your life, your ambitions, your goals, your desires, as unto the Lord? We might think that Jonathan missed out, but his testimony would be such that the Lord's hand would ever be upon him, and the Lord would use him, and there'd be a lovely friendship that would develop with David, and he would come alongside, and he would help, and he would be faithful in all that the Lord gave him to do. You see, the submitted life to Christ will find that they're always rewarded abundantly. Not necessarily in the eyes of the world, but certainly in the eyes of eternity. So we see this faithful life. And Saul's judgment is foolish. What a fool. And how far away from God he had strayed. With his vow, and even with the desire of his heart to kill his son. How far he had fallen. But then finally, as we come to a conclusion, I want you to see in the final part of this chapter, we're hit with a bit of a problem. Because in verses 47 to 52, we are shown that Saul actually is very successful. How does that marry in with all of what we have just seen? Because it's true. It's in God's word. But how does that fit in? How does that tie in? Surely the right way to finish the chapter would be to show again Saul's demise. So I want you to see finally, thirdly, the verdict of history. You see, the victory did send the Philistines back for a while, but the battles would continue, and Saul, despite his foolishness, was able to establish his throne and drive back the Philistines. And a summary of Saul's rule is placed here, and it's surprising. We're told that Saul was also wise enough to recruit every good man he met, so he was growing stronger. And this summary is surprisingly positive, especially in that the narratives before and after will be so negative. But there is a distinction that helps us in our understanding of what is taking place here. You see, what we have here is the verdict of history. And the verdict of history shows that as we observe the external achievements of Saul, his success, he made his mark well. That there was success. He succeeded in war. He defeated his enemies. He was helpful in delivering Israel. Yet you see the verdict of history isn't the final word on the life of Saul. You see, the final word on the life of Saul is not found in history. The most important verdict, more important than the recognition of history, is the verdict of the great judge, and that being God himself. And God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the external success. He looks on the heart. And the factors with him are not success, but faithfulness. Faithfulness to God's word and his promises. And Saul was a failure in this. And in eternity, godly obedience matters more than earthly success. It brings to our mind the reality we saw when we first met Saul. I said that this would be a theme that would appear time and time again. You see, externally, he looked the part. It was all good, wasn't it? Every inch a king stood above the people. And we see it here. There is external success. And we don't need to deny it. We don't need to hide it or be worried about it. Because, yes, in history, Saul did have success. But you see, that's not the verdict that matters. And God, in his sovereign purposes, allowed it. And for all of it, Saul was not right with God. And he was not faithful. He was disobedient. And that verdict is the one that matters. That is the one that will last in eternity. And there is a day coming when your life will be subject to these verdicts. You see, there will be the verdict of history and there will be the verdict of God. And the latter is the most important. So let me ask you this. When God looks at your life, what does he see? When he looks at your heart, what does he see? And that is an important, essential question, because there are only two options. And here they are. Either he sees you in your sin, dirty, disobedient, hardened, and his holiness will require you to be judged and condemned. It's the reality of what God's word says. But there is another option. That if you come to Jesus Christ, you come and you see his love, you're washed in his blood that he shed on the cross, and you're clothed in his righteousness, his perfect garments, spotless. When God looks on you, he sees the sinless perfection of his Son. And he will say to you and embrace you as his own. You see, what will be God's verdict on your life? What does he see? Of course, you'll make your mark in this world and you'll be remembered in that way, but it's the verdict of eternity that matters. So when God looks on your life, what does he see? Does he see you, your sin, or does he see you firmly in Christ, having known and experienced the outpouring and the blessing of the cross? Oh, that you would run to Christ, because without him, history may speak kindly of you. But you'll be lost forever. That is the verdict that matters. So friend, let me ask you this. When God looks at you, what does he say? What does he see? I pray for you that he would see you resting in the love of Christ and his sinless perfection. Amen. Our final hymn this